Well, it is good to be together. I know a bunch of you are tired from a big week away, but I trust that the goodness of the gospel will keep you alert and awake and be stirring your affections. Although I was preaching this morning at 8 a.m. to a bunch of people, and a guy was asleep at 8 in the morning. I'm like, dude, you must be really tired. I took some comfort from the fact that he was already asleep when I got up and kind of put him to sleep. And he opened his eyes occasionally. Nah, I'm going back to sleep. So, good on you. I know you're tired, but this is worth pressing into. And as Dan mentioned earlier, we're between series. We start a new one in a couple of weeks. And Colossians has been our kind of go-to book in between. So we looked at chapter 1 at the start of the year, and we're diving into chapter 2 over the next couple of weeks. So how about I pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has to say to us right now together. Our Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks, that we've just heard your voice clearly. We want to ask now, please, that you would give us ears that are ready to hear, hearts that are soft to receive your word, minds that are alert enough to focus. We do praise you for what you have been doing amongst us and through our work this week. We praise you for that many number of young people putting their lot with Jesus. And we pray for them that you would establish a deep conviction in them as to Jesus as their Lord, and that you would bring so much glory to yourself through these guys, through these young people growing up as they become adults. We pray for ourselves now that you might stir in us afresh a wonder for who you are and what you've done, all in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I know you're tired, so let me just cut straight to it and ask you a question. Are you someone who overflows with thanksgiving to God? Is that how you would describe yourself, if you're honest? Because if you were tuning in, as Dan just read then, verse 6 and 7 said, someone who has received Jesus as Lord continues to live in him as Lord. And what's the result for that person? A tad bit of appreciation? No. Leads to someone who overflows with thanksgiving. So let me ask you, Christian, follower of Jesus, is that you? Are you overflowing with thanksgiving? Or if you're honest, is the thank tank a little bit empty? And what about when you do give thanks to God, what are those things that you're thanking him for? Because as you think about it, the things you thank God the most for will actually reveal what you value the most in your heart. And is that what God values the most for you? We're going to be seeing what that thing is tonight. Now, there's a number of things that fight against our thanksgiving. A number of them. But the big thing that this passage deals with tonight is FOMO. It's FOMO. Now, I've been having to explain FOMO to all the crew I've been speaking to across the day, but you guys are young cats, you're online, you know what FOMO is. In case you don't, hashtag stands for fear of missing out. And FOMO is something that's actually driven and fueled by social media, isn't it? Like, I've been on Instagram the last couple of days flicking through my feed, and what's on it? Just pictures of everyone away on holidays, having an epic time. You know, maybe they've escaped to the bush or the beach or the country or the city. I'm seeing mates giving like bear hugs to Michael Franti, who you might not get, but he's like this, if you want to have a hug with this kind of music star, it's him. And so, like, when I'm tapping like, what I really mean is, oh man, I wish that was me. Yeah? Doesn't social media just kind of fuel our fear of the experiences that we're missing out on? But actually, FOMO, and it's a real thing, and as we'll see a little bit later, it actually goes right back to the beginning of human history. FOMO kills our thankfulness. Because instead of us being able to stop and enjoy and appreciate and be content and thankful for what we have with who we're with right now, we're too busy worrying about the experiences that are out there that we're missing out on. FOMO will kill our thankfulness. And so as a culture, we've actually come to understand a life that is lived to its fullest is one that is shoved, jam-packed with every possible experience or thing that you can get your hands on. And beware, advertisers, they trade on our FOMO. They want to tell you about all the experiences that you didn't even know that you were missing out on, that you're missing out of them, and then sell you them. It'll kill your Thanksgiving. But how's that working out for us as a community? Would you say that as a culture, we are one generally marked by thankfulness? Or are we restless? How many TV channels are? There's nothing on. We're fearful of the show that I'm missing out on. So I just flick, 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 and I don't actually watch anything. Now, Jesus had something to say about life lived to all its fullness, didn't he? If you've read through the Gospels, you might remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said the very reason he came into this world was to offer us life to the full, in all its fullness. But if we are honest, as followers of Jesus, we still experience FOMO in our Christian life, don't we? That actually, I'm fearful that I might be missing out on this full life that Jesus is offering. Fear of missing out on something bigger and better, and it can be for a number of reasons. You can do the I want what she's having thing, where you see someone who just seems to have such a vibrant relationship with God. Their experience just seems to be buzzing. They're always hashtagging thankful, and you know, they're telling you about visions that they've had from God, and you just get nightmares, and telling you about a word that they've had from God, and you just hear your own voice bounce around your head. You're like, whoa, I'm missing out. FOMO, I want that. Or it can happen because, and this is a big one for me, we do the less is more thing. See, if I had less hardship and difficulty in my life, then I would have a more fuller relationship and appreciation of my God. Get rid of the hard stuff so I can focus on the good stuff. This microphone is going to make me shave this beard off, isn't it? Actually, I think my little one-year-old daughter's going to make me shave it off. She's just grabbing it and throws my head around like a rag doll. Or there's another reason why we might have FOMO in the Christian life. And it's because someone point blank says to you, yeah, cool, you've got Jesus, but did you know there's a whole lot more of a spiritual experience to be had? What do you mean? Yeah, there's heaps more to be had. I remember when I first came to EV, it was about 8 years ago, and someone warned me, no, don't go to that church. They'll just fill you with head knowledge and you'll miss out on the full spiritual experience of Jesus. When in fact I came and I got saved by Jesus. Saw him to be Lord. Now, that's the context into which Paul is writing this letter. See, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Colossae who have heard the news about Jesus. They've received him as their Lord. But some people have rocked up and said, yeah, that's good, but there's actually a whole lot more to be had. What's that going to lead to? FOMO. What's that going to rob you of? Thanksgiving for what you had. And so Paul actually tells us that he sets out to speak to this. You see it in chapter 2, verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. Sounds good, sounds spiritual. No. Deceiving. And again in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, that no one would enslave you through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And he goes on in verse 10 to set the record straight for any Christian who has FOMO. Verse 10, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. There is no bigger, better, higher, more intimate relationship experience to be had with God. If you are in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. See, people are saying, yeah, you start with Jesus, but then you move on from Jesus. No. Verse 6, Paul says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. And by the way, if you're new to these things, you're checking them out. There's a very short definition of a Christian. as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, that is who he is, the Lord of the universe, receiving him as Lord over your life. Just as you do that, just as you begin, continue to live your lives in him. Just as you start it, you continue it. Just like if you're a Gumby down at Avoca learning to surf, you need a board and the ocean to surf. Just as Mick Fanning needs a board and the ocean to surf. You never move on from needing a board and the ocean to surf. You never move on from having Jesus in your Christian experience. So how does this fullness come? How does it come? Well, have a look at two small but really important words at the end of verse 6 there. Continue to live your lives in him. In him. We see it there again in verse 10. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. And so the key to appreciating the life of fullness is actually to not look at what your life is full of, but rather to look at the one in whom your life is in. So the key to appreciating the life of fullness is to not look at your life and everything that's in it, good or bad, but rather to look away from your life to a person, to Jesus. It's one of the many paradoxes of the gospel. You know, Jesus says, anyone who wants to save their life must lose it. Anyone who would lose their life for my sake will save it. So Jesus says, you want to live? Die. You want to gain everything? Let go of it all. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to look at the full life that I'm offering you? Look at me. Look away from yourself. And that's because we're going to see that key to this passage and key to the New Testament is that our lives are actually in his life. See, seven times in these nine verses, we read of language of in Christ or with Christ. So that's a key thing for us to press into. Let's have a look at what that means. Now, over the years, theologians have called this union with Christ. And for some of you, you know all about this. But so did these guys. We read in the beginning that Epaphras had taught them these things. And Paul is reminding them of these things. Forgetfulness is a classic human problem. We forget what we ought to remember and we remember what we ought to forget. Don't take this for granted. So this thing called union with Christ, actually, I'm going to give you a little bit of teaching on it now, but I want to recommend to you a little book. It's called One Forever and it is awesome. Really, really good. It's a little book, only 80 pages. It's a cheap book, only 10 bucks. It's written by an Aussie. It's really easy to read. It's not hard stuff. But it really helpfully takes you to the guts of who you are, your identity in Christ. Really practical stuff. But because I've been recommending it all weekend, it's gone from the bookshop. But you can put your name down. We'll get a bunch more in. I've got one copy left. So first one in, you can have it. You can buy it. So in Christ, it's weird language, isn't it? Like if you actually slow down enough to read this thing. You are in Christ. It sounds weird and mystical and super spiritual. It actually sounds kind of not Christian. Because I get what it means to follow Christ. Because he's out in front and I come behind. I get what it means to be under Christ. He's my Lord. He's my ruler. I get what it means to be rescued by Christ. I was in danger and he grabbed me. He took me out. But what does it mean to be in Christ? It's actually a key concept that the New Testament uses over and over again that we want to come to terms with. In fact, it's Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian. There's all kinds of ways you could describe it. Paul's favorite way, it's someone who is in Christ. So let's have a little look at what it means. I was actually quite blown away the first time I realized that the Bible opens up in the very first pages with union in Christ on view. And you're like, hang on, isn't the opening of the Bible Genesis talking about the making of the world? Yeah. Do you remember Genesis 2? God makes Adam, the first man. And he makes that really profound, weird statement. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. That's quite odd, isn't it? He's got uninterrupted access with the God of the universe. It's not good for him to be alone. So what does he do? He creates Eve. And proverbially speaking, God walks Eve down the aisle and officiates over the first marriage, the first union between a man and a woman. We read that the two flesh become one. There's a union. Now, what's that got to do with union in Christ? Well, if you've been to any truly Christian wedding, which is like every second week here at Night EV, or if you know your New Testament, you'll know Ephesians 5 says that that is actually a picture of something so much bigger and better than itself. That marriage itself is a picture of Christ, the husband, marrying his bride, the church, us. And so you see that from the very opening pages of the Bible, God has in view part of his plan to unite humanity with Christ. We see this profound union again, something that we remember especially at Christmas time. And it's actually here in our passage. Have a look at verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Jesus Christ, the man who swung a hammer 2,000 years ago in Palestine, not a little bit, not half, not most, but all the fullness of deity, that means God, all the godness of God lives in bodily form. Does that still not just blow your mind when you slow down to think about it? Often it's hard to think about at Christmas because of the craziness. But the eternal God, the one who has no beginning, the almighty God who has created all things, who is spirit because he cannot be bound, actually binds himself to his creation. Actually comes in the flesh of a man. As we read, as was prophesied 700 years prior, for to us a child is given. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But this claim about Jesus, this man being God and the fullness of God, is not just one made about him, but by him. John's Gospel's full of it. You find it in chapter 14, verse 9, where Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen God the Father. Massive claim. Try and find that amongst the other founders of world religions. I am God. Two verses later, believe me when I say that I am in the Father, says Jesus, and God the Father is in me. That there is this profound union between the God of the universe and flesh, a man. So that without ceasing to be God, God took upon himself something that he wasn't, the flesh of a man, and has walked as we do. Has experienced this life as we do in the context of work and family and relationships and leisure. He's experienced our emotions of joy, of sorrow, of excitement, of disappointment, of hunger, of tiredness. He was tempted and yet was without sin. This is an amazing union between God and humanity. And so can you see where this is heading? If it's Christ who is the fullness of God, then where will we experience the fullness of God? In Christ, and in Christ alone. What fuller experience of life, what fuller life could you possibly hope to have than to be in deep, intimate relationship with the one who has created all things, who upholds it, who is head over it? Really, what fuller, richer life could you hope to have than to know or be known by a God in whom is infinite love, infinite creativity and wisdom and power? What fuller life could you hope to have? But of course, there's the problem that runs all the way back to the beginning of humanity, FOMO, where Adam and Eve actually thought, you know what? God's holding out on us. We fear that by him saying, you know what, trust me, live underneath my good rule, my good word. No. That's something that we need to scale, that we need to run from, because we fear we're missing out. And it's been the experience of every man, woman, and child who has come since. that instead of finding fullness of life in relationship with this God, this creator, we've gone after the things that he's created instead. And so in order for us to come back into the experience of this full life, in order to have the thankfulness that that will bring, forgiveness from God is crucial. And this is where our union with Christ, our story with him continues, again profoundly. Have a look at verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Now, if you're brand new to church, you're thinking, whoa, this is weird. What are they talking about? I'll come to it. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, that is a little bit tricky and complex, but it's referring to the very straightforward events that we remembered and celebrated last week at Easter. The death and burial and resurrection of the man Jesus. Now, verse 11 is using the odd language of circumcision, where it says, in Christ, we were circumcised by his circumcision. What's that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a ritual where a small amount of flesh was removed, which symbolized the incorporation into God's people. Here, Paul, the author, uses a graphic metaphor to say that inclusion into God's people is no longer through the cutting off of a small amount of flesh, but rather through the stripping off of the entire flesh of Jesus in his death, as his body was destroyed in the events of Good Friday. That's how you now get included into God's people. And we read on there in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Now, this is where the Bible messes with your sense of time. See, what it's saying here, when you, 20th or 21st century person, who was walking around, breathing, living, talking, but actually cut off from God because of our sin, dead to him, you were actually with Jesus in that first century event on Good Friday that we remembered. You were actually with him in his death if you're in Christ. Or actually, it says here, if you're with Christ, which is the same concept. It's like you've been super glued to Jesus so that where he goes, you go. So that your dead self to God was actually strung up on the cross and killed with him, making possible the very thing that we need. We read on, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, if you're on Facebook, now's the time to get off. I know you do it. These are the most beautiful, profound, important words that you'll hear on earth. I'll tell you why. Because each and every one of us has a list. And on this list is a record of every single word that we've spoken, action that we've undertaken, thing that we've looked at, and get this, every attitude that lays behind all of that, all of it is recorded on this list. And the picture is of a heavenly courtroom that one day we enter and take the stand where this list is pulled out and it is read aloud from top to bottom before God Almighty, the Holy One, our judge. And in light of who he is, in light of his good expectation of how we are to live, we're condemned. We're condemned to hell. But here's the good news, sinner. That list God took and nailed through the hands and feet of Jesus 2,000 years ago. so that the punishment that we really do deserve because of that list is taken in its full strength and absorbed into him so that it would strip him of his life. And you get a new list. You get a new list. And it's the list of every word, attitude, and action of Jesus, who has lived and walked as we do, and yet at every point, he has honored God and his law, what he requires of us. He's not lied, he's not stolen, he's not been violent. There's been no outrage, no fits of anger that were not righteous. There's been no lust. A record that is perfect. What does a perfect record merit before God? Acceptance. It's righteous. It's a right standing with him. And that list that isn't your list, that isn't my list, gets counted as your list if you're in Christ. That is the most beautiful news you can hear. Yes, there is a list of how you've lived. And it keeps, I might say this to you a lot, I can't remember, but it keeps getting driven home to me how much it matters that God pays attention to our life. I see it in my kids. I've got a bunch of little ones. And because everything's so crazy and they're doing stuff and I just get this kind of verbal barrage, Daddy, 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 look at this, look at this. And I'm just doing that, yep, just trying to do my thing. No, no, Daddy, look at this, look what I've done, look what I've done. Yep, looks beautiful, sweet. They've actually learned. They've gone, no, Daddy, look at me. Look at me. Okay, I'm looking at you. Look at this. Why? Because when I'm not paying attention, I'm not truly valuing who she's and what she's doing. And so that God pays close attention to our lives is because he values you and respects you and the choices that you make. But of course, that's terrible news because of the choices that we make. But that list of Jesus gets counted as yours if you're in Christ. So how do you get it? How do you get that list? How do you keep that list? How do you well up with thanksgiving because that is your list? It's there in verse 12. Through your faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's by faith just means trust. It's by putting your trust not in anything that your life is full of. None of your achievements, whether it's a career, whether it's a family, whether it's a passport full of stamps, whether it's all these languages that no experience of yours gets you in Christ. Rather, faith, trust. That's what brings the fullness of life that God offers. So how much faith do I need to get it and to keep it? It's a privilege of mine to be part of life that we run regularly, to be kicking off in a few weeks' time, where we just see people from all walks of life checking out Jesus. Some are brand new to it. Others have been in church for a while. And, you know, we take people through just the guts of who Jesus is, and people are going, all right, if I'm tracking with this, wow, if this is true, wow, yeah, who wouldn't want that? How do I get that? And so we talk about Jesus saying, well, repent and believe. We talk about what faith is. And often it'll be afterwards, someone will come and ask me, and often someone who's been sitting in church for some time, yeah, I really want that, but I'm not sure I've got enough faith. I'm really not sure. I'm fearful that I might be missing out on this. So how much faith do you need? Well, imagine this. Two people at an airport. One person's just been counting the days to this trip that they're heading on, can't wait to get to this destination. They're so excited about the experience that at the airport, they're just watching the planes land and take off. They're just buzzing. When the flight is called, they're the first one to the gate. Here's my ticket, bolt down on the plane. They've made sure that they find a seat at the window right over the wing, you know, where you can see it flap like a bird. You feel like it's going to fall off. They hit some turbulence like, you, this is living. Then you've got a second person who's been dreading this day, dreading the thought of flying. But they know it's the only way to get to this destination. So they rock up to the airport. They don't look at anything around. They try not to think of the news. They hand their ticket. They're the last one in. They made sure they got a seat in the middle of the plane so they couldn't see out anything. They hit turbulence and they're just holding on, not trying not to freak out. Question. Which of the two gets to their destination first? They both do. Which of the two gets there safely? They both do. Because what matters is not how they feel about the plane. What matters is not how much they know about the plane. They might have studied up and actually know how such a heavy hunk of metal can actually fly. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how close they got to the plane. Of course, what mattered was that they got in the plane. And from there, the only thing that mattered was the plane, the quality and trustworthiness of the plane. The only destination that matters was the one that that plane was going to. How much faith do you need to be in Jesus to have this life to the full? Well, enough not to just be near him, around him, know stuff about him, talk the talk about him, but actually enough faith to take a step to be in him, to receive him as your Lord, to give up the reins to your life. I'm in with you, Jesus. Where are we going? I'll tell you in a minute where you're going. I love that part in the gospel where a father comes with a sick kid to Jesus and says, you know, heal my kid. Jesus says this odd thing. He says, how long do I have to put up with you, unbelieving generation? And a few words are spoken, and Jesus says to the man, anything is possible for the man who believes. And what does he say? I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. I can relate to that. Can you? I do believe, Jesus. Now help me with the rest of my doubts and fears and uncertainties. How much do you need? Enough to put yourself in Jesus. Which means it's not good news for this cute Christian line that I've heard, which says, God loves you and accepts you as you are. There's a man who is really, really dear to me, who took himself along to a church and they said to him, you are very welcome here. God loves you and accepts you as you are. You do not need to change. Wrong. Wrong if that man really does have a list that is going to condemn him to hell for eternity. God never accepts us for who we are. He accepts us for who his perfect son Jesus Christ is. See, the gospel is not this message of unconditional love as though there's this God just throwing love dust out of the sky. The gospel is so much better than that because it's about undeserved love with a true story in it where Christ dies to bear my punishment so that I might wear his righteousness. God never accepts you or me as we are. He accepts us who we are in Jesus, in him alone. And so to be in Christ is to claim what is true of Jesus' life as your own. That he lived as a man fighting temptation at every point, therefore achieving the righteousness that we so desperately need. In him, he lived every moment of every day fighting every temptation for you, if you're in Christ. He died a death taking your sin upon himself, the punishment for that. He was buried in the ground so that your old self that was dead to God would be buried, and he was raised to life victorious over sin and death. So that if you are in him, you have this whole new life. And you see, God's grace is so rich. It elects, it calls, it saves, and it actually sustains and grows and sanctifies if your life is in the resurrection life of Jesus. And there's many things that flow from union with Christ, being in Him. But one of them is that your life story has been written. See, FOMO is all about not knowing what's ahead and not knowing if the thing that I'm missing out on was actually going to be the thing that brought me fullness. But no, no, no. If you're in Christ, your life story has been written. Written 2,000 years ago, and it tells you where it ends. Have a look there at chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him where? In glory. In glory. Because the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen and reigning in glory, and that's where your life story is headed. That's where the plane is flying if you're in Him. The glory. Wasn't last Sunday just an epic time together to reflect on the truths of the resurrection? You know, that those last couple of songs that we sung together, it's just a little taste of heaven. Not millions here, but many people here singing the goodness of our God because Jesus is alive. That's where your life is headed if you're in Him. Which is why Paul doesn't present union with Christ as some mere academic doctrine to be learned, but rather as a deep, profound truth that is going to grip and shape your entire experience as someone who is in Christ. And it's going to be an experience that is marked with thanksgiving. So that Paul sees this thanksgiving that begins with union with Christ flowing out into everything. You see it there in verse 17 of chapter 3. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul sees so much to be thankful in just day-to-day life, but it wells up out of us being in Christ. And so I could wake up this morning with this truth on my heart and be so thankful for the smell of freshly ground coffee and that warm touch of the sun on my skin. I can be thankful for that in a way that the person who is not in Christ can't be. Why? Because I know and I am known by the God who told that son, get up. Get up and shine. I'm not sending Jesus back yet. Get up. I know that God. I know the God who made this complex body of ours and who wired my sense of smell so that all of the things that God has created can now actually be things that stir my affections for who He is. They can actually act the way that they're intended to, as signposts and not the destination. So rather than me getting consumed with the created thing itself, with the experience itself, I can receive that and let it point me to my glorious God who stands behind it all. Think about it. Name one good thing that you have in your life that you brought out of nothing. Name one. There isn't one. Because God gives life and breath and everything else. Name one hardship that you're in right now or that you've been in that caught the sovereign God of the universe by surprise. You know, we're told that before the creation of the world, God had a plan for Jesus to die on a cross, that He worked all of history to that point. But oops, didn't see that man cold coming for Jez this week. You know, as if anything, comes out of the control of this God. And therefore, if I'm in Christ, as if any hard situation is not being used by Him to form Christ-like character in me. Which means you don't have to be, the Bible's not saying be thankful about the hard circumstance. But if I'm in Christ, I can be thankful that God is using it to shape me, to actually make me to be more the person I really am in Christ. There's nothing in the life for the person with Christ not to be thankful for. So let me head towards finishing by just thinking about, well, okay, you have received Jesus as your Lord, you are continuing to live with Him, but if you're honest, the think tank, it's pretty empty. If you're honest, that's where you're at. What might you do? Here's just a couple of thoughts. The first thing to acknowledge that we see really clearly in this text is the problem isn't that Jesus isn't enough. The problem isn't that, okay, you started with him, but you need some higher spiritual experience. The problem is that we haven't realized what we actually have enough. And so, what are some things that you might do to change that? Well, I trust that just however you're feeling tonight, just swimming in the goodness of the gospel is doing that in you. But the first really important thing to do, not to be assumed, we're quite dumb and slow most times, and let me just state the obvious, pray. Pray. Because here's the thing, the thanksgiving that God is after isn't lip service. Like, we're trying to raise a bunch of young feral kids at the moment, and much of our time is like, we give them something good, and they just walk off, and what do we say? What do you say? They're like, thanks. Off they go. You know, a couple of minutes later, you give them something else, they just walk off, you're like, what do you say? Thanks. You know, it's like, awesome, I just told myself thanks. Is that what God's after? Is he after lip service? No. He hates lip service. We'll see that next week. He's after this genuine thanksgiving that wells up and is given. Last night, this thing happened to me. After church, my kids came up and said, hey, can we have a milkshake? And so I've got four kids, three can talk, and I bought two milkshakes. That's not going to go well with three kids that can talk, especially when I gave one full one to the oldest one and told the two boys, right, now you share. Now, I thought it was a nice gift. You got a milkshake. You didn't deserve one. Poured half of one in the other. How do you think that was received? Oh, man, it was meltdown. It was like tantrum city. No joke. It was punch on and kickboxing between the boys out in the foyer. Like, everyone's looking at these. Whose kids are they? I'm like, mine. Yeah, I'm like pastor's kids kind of thing. And I'm totally fine with that, by the way. Not that they're fighting, but just the mess of who we are as people is open for anyone to see. There's this bizarre concept that some people think that, you know, these people who are pastors have these super holy lives and families. Oh, man, come on, hang out with us for a night. So anyway, my kids are just punching on in the foyer and I'm trying to separate them, take them outside and hose it down. And I get in this conversation with this person outside, and then after a while, out of the corner of my eye, I see my four-year-old boy just sitting on the curb. It's dark and cold and he's just sitting there. I'm like, oh, well, there's no cars coming. You can just sit there. And I keep chatting and then I go up to him and say, what's up, mate? And he goes, Daddy, I just wanted to say thank you for my milkshake. And I'm like, did Mummy tell you to come and say that? Like, seriously? And he's like, no, I just really wanted to come and say thank you for my milkshake. What did I do? Oh, come here, you little wretch. And I just give him this big hug. Why? Because it was genuine thanksgiving that it welled up out of this little ungrateful wretch, which, by the way, tells you that we are not thankful people by nature. I know you keep hearing about kids stuff, you're like, whatever, that's like ages away from me. You wait. You think you're going to have this thing that the sun shines out of its backside and you'll see we are not thankful people by nature. All right? Anyway. What am I on about? This is a counselling service for me, yeah. Always just help. Oh, it's my wife who's at home dealing with it. I'm out with you hanging out. This is quite easy. That's right. God, the thanksgiving that God's after... genuine. Now, that's going to be something that comes from within. Now, what always must precede anything coming out of us that is pleasing to God? His grace. His grace. There is nothing in us that in and of our own strength will produce something that pleases him. It's his grace that goes before us always, asking for the grace of thanksgiving. Bunch really quickly. You see in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul's just always at being thankful. Always, always, always. Chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. How does Paul expect God to stir you, to cause you to overflow with thankfulness? Well, one of them is to be teaching one another in community, to be under the teaching of the Word together. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir here, you're at church, but is being at church just crowbarred into your life? You're like, no, get out of the way. I'm getting to church to sit under the Word together in community because God's going to do a number of things in me through that. One of them is stir me to thankfulness. Growth group, do you find any excuse not to get there? Well, please don't turn around and complain about not having any thanksgiving in your tank. It's the way that God stirs us to that. Fourthly, and this is a tool, not a rule, right? You might find it helpful to record things, to actually keep a journal. Because like I said before, we're very good at forgetting the things that we ought to remember. So you might already do this, but a prayer journal. So you're writing down the things that you're asking God for so that in time you can actually read back over that and give him great thanks that he has answered you. We're very quick to pass over the things that God does for us. On to the next. Write stuff down. Maybe you're in a hard patch. Whatever the God is teaching you in that, you might be flat on the floor, but just write down, what is God doing? What is God teaching you? How are you feeling? Over time, you come back to this, and you're like, yes, he was with me as a loving father. He's with me now. Fifthly, and very quickly, but something that's going to rob you of thanksgiving to God is just actively, rebelliously walking in sin. A sin that you are aware of that displeases God, but you just refuse to deal with and face. Repent. And repent quickly before the deceitfulness of sin will harden your heart to the point where you're not actually that convicted about sin anymore. In fact, I spoke to someone last night. It was beautiful. She said to me, you know what I'm thankful for? I wish I was thankful for being able to kill this sin and overcome this. And actually, all I'm really thankful for is that I'm grieved by my sin. I failed again, Lord, but it cuts me to the heart. I'm like, why are you thankful for that? She's like, because I know I'm still alive to God. I know I'm still in him. Because without that deep conviction of our sin, man, start worrying. There's something to be thankful for, even when you're not getting on top of and killing the stuff that you know you need to be. Or maybe for you, it's not an active sin that you're walking in, but it's the hangover of sin from your past. It's shame that you continue to carry. Things that you wouldn't want anyone here to know about, particularly God. That's going to make it hard to have an intimate relationship that you can be thankful for when actually you're fearful of standing before him. There's a verse here that we read, and there's one you just want to underline it, particularly one word. It's verse 13 of chapter 2, where he says, he, God, forgave us all our sins. Underline the all. Not just the little ones that we shrug off, the deep ones that cause us great shame. And not just my sin of yesterday that I've repented of, but, oh, I've done it again. I'm sorry, Lord. All of my sin. Man, that means that every morning I'm able to wake up thankful that that record is gone. And so if that is you, if you do carry shame around, let me just suggest something to you. Maybe write it on a list, those things that you do feel deep shame about, and burn it. Destroy it. Get rid of it. Because God hasn't just got rid of the punishment for the sin, he's got rid of the record of the sin. It was destroyed in the cross. That's going to stir great thankfulness. Lastly, don't get tired of grace. Don't get tired of grace. Don't take it for granted. See, all of us, if you're in Christ, are viewed by God now, and it's the only view that matters, as holy, blameless, without accusation. But that won't lead us to thanksgiving unless you realize how stained and guilty you really are. See, proud people aren't thankful, are they? Because it's my efforts, it's my hard work, it's my sacrifices, it's my skills and ability that have got me what I have. Proud people aren't thankful. But people who get grace, who get their deep need, that's a person that'll well up with thanksgiving. And so your thankfulness for the fullness that you have in Christ will be in proportion to the measure that you realize you don't deserve it. Your appreciation of the fullness you have in Christ will be in proportion to the measure you realize you don't deserve it. And that's so fresh, isn't it? Particularly when you become a Christian. If that's happened for you as an adult, there's just such a clear cut from the old me and the new me. And I just well up in thanksgiving. But actually, here's this weird thing that happens. Because God is gracious and continues to change us, strengthen us, grow us, and he actually strips away some of those rough and more public sinful edges, we can start to feel respectable. We can actually start, maybe not out loud, but thinking of ourselves as holy, particularly compared to, no. If that's you, you want to be praying that a weird prayer that God would be reminding you of your unworthiness so that in turn you would see how deep his love runs to make you worthy in Christ. Proud people aren't thankful. Those who get grace daily, they're the ones who are going to well up with thanksgiving. They're the ones who are not going to have FOMO in the Christian life. I've got it all. I've got it all. Thank you, God, for your love for me.